Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines. Our current discussion has to do with the Sunni-Shia divide. And look, I'm with the rest of you on this. When I hear the names, the place names, the history, it becomes a jumble in my mind. It's the learning curve here is as steep as anything out there. Islam is, as a religion, is actually rather easy to understand. It's as bare bones a religion as possible. But when you start playing it out, its practical implications in the world, especially in geopolitics, it becomes extremely complicated. So we're all kind of learning on this thing. We're talking about that divide both in Iraq, and in just a moment we'll have a piece from National Public Radio on the divide as it spills over into the Muslim population in Michigan. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jeff posed the question before the break, are our listeners tired of hearing about Islam? I mean, I get tired of talking about things every day, but are our listeners tired of hearing about Islam and the information we're trying to bring? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's Barry. He listens in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. Hi, Barry.
Hello, Pastor Todd. I hope you take what I have to say as constructive criticism, because I mean this in all kindness. I consider your program and Tom Baker's program two of the finest facets of the LCMS. When I had considered walking away from the Senate and separating myself out, the thing that drew me back was your program and Tom Baker's program in this station. Now, the reason why you've been so good is because you maintain a pretty careful balance of being Christ-centered and cross-focused. And I bring this back to Islam, because when you deal with Islam on a theological basis and talk about them as Christians, you're brilliant. The show's great. I love it. When a little bit of jingoism, when a little bit of, you know, bullying patriotism, when you guys get too much, you know, like too much into the Bush politics and separate yourself back a little bit from the cross, then I get so sick of it. You come up with simplistic answers. You draw on the same pool of guests too often. I mean, there are some very big differences between the Shias and the Sunnis, and even you start breaking into the Sunnis and you start looking at the different factions in Iraq, and it's not an easy answer. But the answer to Iraq is not one more battle or 50,000 more troops or anything else. It comes down to fighting for the souls of those people, and we're losing the battle.
Well, Barry, I think you might have misunderstood us, and thank you very much. I appreciate your kind words and your criticism. I think you might have misunderstood us. In fact, the criticism we most often get when we talk about Islam in kind of that geopolitical sense is that the guests we have on are not favorable enough to the Bush administration. In fact, I think a lot of them are extremely critical. Yesterday, I don't know if you heard the hour, Barry, but Bridget Gabriel, the first question we asked was based on some sound bites we have from President George W. Bush, ending with "Islam is peace." I simply asked her, "Is the president right?" And she said, "No." And she went on for about the next hour to explain why the consequences of misunderstanding Islam as peace are huge. But if you have some suggestions for guests, we are always happy to hear from any of our listeners if they have expert guests on subjects like this or any other subjects. You can email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Happy to give anyone consideration. Now, we've tried to be fair-minded on Islam to deal with it both as a religious subject but also as a subject of civilization. The best example I have here that I can think of off the top of my head is Dr. Alvin Schmidt, who deals with Islam as a matter of civilization, its influence, its effect in civilization. And we've had others too. But it just makes me giggle a little bit. No offense intended, Barry, but and certainly none taken, but it makes me giggle a little bit to hear you say that we're kind of resorting to, what did he say, Bush politics or, I can't remember what he said, how exactly he said it with simplistic answers. There are no simple answers. And I don't think you've ever heard me say that the answer to this is another battle or another 50,000 troops. In fact, I would probably be one to say there is no answer to this, which is kind of like the way the world usually works. Here's Josh, who calls from his car. Thanks for waiting, Josh.
Hi. I just had to call in because the gentleman who called before, I'm really astounded that he would say those things. I mean, I'm more of a Bush partisan than you guys, and you know, I can tell that that you're not completely on the wagon. So I would say, if anything, it's the criticism of Bush and his understanding of Islam is maybe a little too harsh. When he says that Islam is a peaceful religion, I think he's trying to just appeal to the more peaceful elements. So maybe you guys are a little hard on him, but that guy must have been in a real minority.
All right, Josh, thank you very much. See, this is kind of mostly what we get is when we criticize the president. And look, let me make it very clear. When it comes to the issue of the life issue, he's done a marvelous job. On those issues where he opposes gay marriage, on those issues where God's word speaks clearly in answer to these questions, I cannot complain about what President Bush has done. But when he says Islam is peace, I know that he probably is saying this for political reasons. But it's not true. And especially after conversations with people like Bridget Gabriel, you begin to wonder if that is kind of the presupposition going into this, then we are fundamentally misunderstanding a major motivator of the whole Islamic world.
I think we need to send Barry our email after our interviews with Sergio Trifkovic of Chronicles magazine. Certainly not a Bush supporter.
No, not at all. Not at all. And no supporter of the war in Iraq or of continuing the troops or anything like that.
And we've had people on both sides of the issue on the war in Iraq. I mean, Dr. John Johnson of whether it was a just war, Concordia University, Chicago, was clearly said right before it started.
Yeah, he said it's not a just war. And then we had a Catholic scholar who had just delivered a paper at the Vatican prior to the war who was arguing on the basis of just war theory that it was a just war. And because Scripture doesn't say this war is just and this war isn't just, then people can of goodwill can disagree on that issue. 505-780-2727 is our call-in number. You can also email us, and we're happy to get your questions and comments via email at issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, here's the second story. The two relate to one another, not intentionally, but they just happen to relate to one another. Even though Dearborn, Michigan, as the crow flies, is more than 6,000 miles away from Baghdad, Iraq, the divide that you see there on display in a bloody fashion in Iraq within Islam is beginning to be felt even in places like Dearborn, Michigan, where there's a fairly large concentration of Muslims. Here's the story.
When former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein was executed late last year, a crowd of Iraqi Muslims in the Detroit area poured into the streets to celebrate. In the following weeks, four mosques and a dozen mostly Iraqi-owned businesses were vandalized. So far, police have made no arrests. Community leaders say that they don't believe the incidents are shadows of the sectarian violence in Iraq, but they're concerned enough that they're taking steps to make sure that such divisions don't emerge. NPR's Cheryl Corley reports.
There are more Arab-American Christians in metropolitan Detroit than Muslims, but in the city's Warrendale neighborhood and in suburban Dearborn, Muslims are the majority. Warren Avenue is the area's main artery of commerce. That's where storefront mosques line the street, along with Middle Eastern bakeries, restaurants, and other outlets.
Starting off right here at West Warren, we're about to leave Dearborn, but right here starts the vandalism.
Daoud Walid is just about to make a U-turn to get back on Warren Avenue. He's the head of Michigan's Consul on Islamic American Relations, and his office keeps track of problems in the Muslim community.
Starting right here, that's the Imam Ali Islamic Center right there.
Since the beginning of the year, windows at three mosques have been broken, a fourth spray-painted with graffiti. At least 12 businesses, many owned by Iraqi immigrants, have suffered damage. Wallet points to the Al Rafadain shish kebab restaurant, which still has butcher paper covering some of its windows.
Hours prior to the vandalism, took place where someone was calling, making reference to them being Iraqi and also them being Shia.
Although most U.S. Muslims are born here or are converts, Iraqis are among the latest immigrants to call the Detroit-Dearborn area home. They are Shiite Muslims, whose adherents were suppressed and often tortured under the Saddam Hussein regime. Inside Al Rafidain, the smell of lamb and chicken mixes with the sound of Arabic from a television high in the corner. Samer Ahmed is a Sunni and college student who works as a waitress in this Iraqi-owned store.
After we found out that there were other 12 stores and they were mainly Iraqi Shia stores, we said, okay, it's probably somebody who's pro-Saddam and wanted to take revenge against the people that supported the execution.
Karim Al-Mayahi, a Shiite immigrant from Iraq, says Saddam Hussein was a terrible criminal, and the celebration in the wake of his death is understandable. He doesn't believe the tensions of his homeland have crossed into the United States.
We don't have trouble like that. The trouble like that, I think not here. I think over there, in Middle East.
Al-Mayahi says while the two sects might have some slight differences, adherents pray to the same God, eat at the same places. That's a sentiment repeated by many religious leaders here. Hundreds have shown up today for midday prayers at the Islamic Center of America in Dearborn. The director of Interfaith Outreach, Eid Alawan, says the mosque is testament to cooperation between Sunni and Shia here. The schism between the two sects occurred in the early days of Islam over disputes about succeeding the Prophet Muhammad. Alawan says the mosque was designed to encompass both schools of thought. It was the center's original mosque, which was spray-painted with graffiti recently, but Alawan doesn't think it's because of any religious divide.
Now, we're listening to a story from National Public Radio. Coming off the story we heard on the Sunni-Shia divide in Iraq, Dearborn, Michigan is a long ways away from Baghdad, but with a Muslim population, then this is simply to be expected. If, in fact, as we have often said here on the program, if, in fact, it appears as though wherever Islam lays its footprint, the divide within Islam persists, then if we have transplanted Muslims here to the United States, we will find, if there are Shias and Sunnis, that they might have a little trouble getting along. And if the conflict elsewhere has been bloody, do you think it's prudent to expect that conflict here? Hey, this is America. Come on, we all get along. Look at Roman Catholics and Lutherans, they don't kill each other. No, they don't. They used to. I mean, there was a time when wars were fought over that. It's not the way most people portray it in history. In fact, those wars may have been less about religion and more about an empire in disintegration. But if when the genie's let out of the bottle in Iraq, it soon devolves into what used to be called, they were talking about tribal violence, and they say sectarian violence, and now news organizations are starting just to say it's Sunnis blowing up Shias and Shias blowing up Sunnis when we have Sunnis and Shias here in the United States. Is it reasonable to expect them to behave like Roman Catholics and Lutherans in the 21st century who don't blow each other up or don't hold any personal animus? If you care to react to the Shia-Sunni conflict, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's Audio Open Lines live this Thursday, February the 15th. Oh, before I go back to this audio, I did want to react. There was something I had just put a pin in that I did want to react to. Barry had called before from Pennsylvania, and he had used the term jingoistic, and I do have to respond to that. I want to make it very clear that this is not about Christian versus Muslim. And this is not about West versus Muslim. This is not about anything versus Muslim. This is about rightly understanding what Islam is. And not simply putting our heads in the sand and saying it's a religion of peace, or the only problem is the radical element in Islam. Let's understand what it is. As I've said for years now. The question is, will the real Islam please stand up? Let's go back to the story from National Public Radio about the Muslim conflict in Dearborn.
Alawan says the mosque was designed to encompass both schools of thought. It was the center's original mosque, which was spray-painted with graffiti recently, but Alawan doesn't think it's because of any religious divide.
If you look at the graffiti is indicating is about 9/11. Muslims go home or something like murderers and so on and so forth. We cannot, whether Shia or Sunni, cannot even feel that a Muslim did that. It was more like a non-Muslim doing it with the frustrations of what's happened in Iraq.
Muslim leaders here say if there is any tension, it mirrors periodic strains in the U.S. between Catholics and Protestants. Imams, the religious leaders, and Muslim activists have been holding regular meetings at different mosques in an effort, they say, is designed to foster understanding of each other's traditions. Victor Halabeg, the head of the Council of Islamic Organizations of Michigan, says the sessions have now become more frequent.
We have taken the steps. Really, I mean, we have brought our Sunni and Shia imams together. They have formed a rapid response team.
A team of religious leaders here in the Detroit area who pledge to do whatever necessary to close rifts between Sunni and Shiite Muslims living here in the United States. Cheryl Corley, NPR News.
Call in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, it's audio open lines, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. There's no doubt that here in the West, you can find the two factions, at least their clerics, sitting down to try and smooth over the difficulties. That happens here in the West. The context is perfect for it here in the West, isn't it? Land of religious tolerance. Just given the atmosphere of religious tolerance, that is a big boon to Sunnis and Shiites getting along. Where Islam rules the day and religious tolerance is less in evidence, let's just put it that way, graciously. Certainly not the pervasive philosophy. Then you don't find them sitting down trying to smooth over their differences. You find them vying for power. In about 10 minutes, we're going to review a sermon on the Transfiguration. Pastor Keith Giroux of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be the preacher. We'll just go through our three-part diagnostic, and we'll review his sermon on Transfiguration. Next on Audio Open Lines, in the Holy Land, I don't think this is the epicenter of all the things happening over there, but it is certainly another conflict to consider. In the Holy Land, Muslims have been irritated because of a construction project in Jerusalem. Here's the story and a brief explanation of why they're upset.
The decision to stop work for public consultation on a controversial new bridge near Jerusalem's Al-Aqsa Mosque has done nothing to quell Muslim anger. Nor, too, has Israel's continuation of an equally controversial archaeological dig at the site of the planned structure. In the West Bank, troops clashed with Palestinians protesting against the operation. At the site of the dig itself, the demonstrations were more subdued. Objectors fear the work near Islam's third holiest site could damage it.
We have no choice but to demonstrate. There's a crime being committed by the Israeli entity. That is the demolition of a section of the blessed Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Israel insists the mosque won't be harmed in any way, but the row is fast developing into a serious new crisis. Some Israeli lawmakers say the decision by Jerusalem's mayor to suspend work on the new bridge is a mistake.
War, if you want, between the radical Islam that uses lies and panics, no basic, and if all of a sudden you said, okay, I stop because I'm afraid, it's the beginning of the end.
The activities at the site have also been condemned by some Arab nations. Israel says it has a legal mandate to salvage artifacts from the planned construction site. Its annexation of Arab East Jerusalem, where the site stands, has never been internationally recognized. Paul Chapman, Reuters.
All right, there's the story from National Public Radio. No, that one comes from Reuters. I'm sorry. Something as simple as building a bridge. And look, when they were building the highway near my house, they were widening the highway near my house, they would come across artifacts. And every time they came across a skull or a bone, what would they do? They'd call in the archaeologist. The archaeologist would come in, go through the entire site, then and they'd stop construction. And then they'd pick it up again when everything had been removed. That's essentially what's happening over here. It's happening in the Muslim section of Jerusalem. That's the problem. By the way, Sunday night on Issues, Etc., we first had contact with this guest a couple months ago, and then we had an opportunity to talk face-to-face with him last time we were at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Adam Francisco of Concordia College in Bronxville, New York. We're going to be talking with him about the Quran. That's live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. That's from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Tomorrow on the program, some difficult sections of Scripture. Dr. Reed Lessing will be our guest. We're going to talk to him about those sections of the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture where God curses, judges, condemns, some very violent graphic language in Scripture. One of the things that we answer with him in the course of that conversation is, how is this any different than calls for jihad, destruction of God's enemies, in books like the Quran? Listen tomorrow and find the answer to that question when we talk with him about the imprecatory Psalms and other sections in Scripture of curses and judgment. It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, we will keep talking about Islam. It's not only a necessity, but given the winds, the spirit of the age. For too long, Christians probably ignored the fact that Islam now rivals Christianity in population as a world religion. We thought, well, that's a nice little thing that we don't have to worry about. Now there are political reasons to worry about it. There are foreign policy reasons to worry about it. Even if those didn't exist, there would still be every reason for Christians to try and understand what Islam is really all about. How do you respond to a Muslim when he says, as we have so many saying in the West here, you and I worship the same God. Your God of Jesus is my Allah. And your Jesus is my prophet. Or as one Muslim said in a Christian church shortly after 9/11, we Muslims believe in Jesus more than you Christians do. That alone creates enough reason for understanding what Islam is really all about. When we come back, it's time to review a sermon here in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Hopefully we can move quickly enough to get the entire sermon in. It's a sermon on the Transfiguration in advance of Transfiguration Sunday, by Pastor Keith Giroux of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We'll walk through our three-part diagnostic, and then we'll start our review of that sermon. You can join us as well in the last half hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified, you are listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ, and every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
fossil bones. They're reminders of the gospel. Answers with Ken Ham, president of Answers in Genesis, publishers of the new book for public school students called Evolution Exposed. Well, Ken, how do fossil bones relate to the gospel message?
Well, first of all, observe a fossil bone. It's dead. Well, that's obvious. But as Christians, we should be reminded of the scripture verse that teaches us the wages of sin is death. Thus, death is a reminder of sin, our rebellion in Adam. Secondly, we know that to form a fossil, it takes a catastrophic event. The animal must be buried quickly to be preserved. Now, the Bible tells us of the event of Noah's flood, a judgment on man's wickedness. As a result of the flood, billions of animals were buried and eventually fossilized. And third, as we think about the flood, we should also be reminded that God provided an ark of salvation for Noah and his family. And this is a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, who's our ark of salvation. Because of sin, we're separated from God. But Jesus Christ came to earth as a man to die and pay the penalty of sin. Just as Noah had to go through a doorway to be saved, so we must go through a doorway to be saved. And Jesus Christ is that door.
Are you aware that animals, like dinosaurs, could not have been dying out millions of years before Adam? For more information, request Ken Ham's booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? It's also a great witnessing tool. You can get your copy by going to our website, AnswersRadio.com.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker. Perhaps you questioned something this week in listening to the radio, watching television, reading the Bible, or a devotion. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, you have the opportunity to phone me with your questions or comments. Time permitting, we will also respond to emails that perhaps ask what is of interest to you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Dr. Arthur Just on what a young man will find every summer at Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
It really does put him in touch with, first of all, a community of people here who love the Scriptures, who worship together, who pray together, and who enjoy, have fun, you know, doing theology. There's just a wonderful excitement and passion for the gospel that is expressed by them. But it is a way of a young man to shape his identity as one who is in Christ and to learn the Scriptures and have a real passion for the gospel.
For more information about Christ Academy, June 17th through the 30th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. In the last 25 minutes, we're doing a sermon review. Now, the sermon I don't think is actually that long, but these things can go a little slower than the sermon would indicate. We're going to be hearing a sermon on the Transfiguration. Most churches are going to be observing the Transfiguration of our Lord this coming Sunday. Some calendars observe it a little earlier in the year. Pastor Keith Drew preached a sermon on the Transfiguration. That's a sermon we'll review here in the last 25 minutes. How do we review a sermon? It's very simple. This is, some people call this the Wilkin Diagnostic. You can call it whatever you want. We simply are going to listen for one element of what makes good preaching, the most important element of what makes good preaching, the one that kind of has to come before you do any other critique of a sermon. The basic question is this sermon about Jesus and what he does, or is it about someone else? We make this distinction all the time. If you're reading a book, I'm reading a book right now about Abraham Lincoln. No mention of Jesus in this book. The book's not about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus doesn't get mentioned in there. The book is about someone else. So, how do you determine whether or not a sermon is about Christ? Because everyone says they've got Christ-centered preaching, or we preach Christ. Let's just put it to the test. How often is Jesus mentioned? If he isn't mentioned, its sermon isn't about him. So keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. If he is mentioned, then ask yourself this question. Is he the subject of the verbs? Is he the one doing the action, running the verbs when he's talked about, when he is mentioned? Or is he the object of the verbs? Is he the one who's being acted upon? Is he active or is he passive? And if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done or is doing or will do for you? Now you say, is that just the Wilkin diagnostic? I say no. I think this is the Jesus diagnostic. I think Jesus wants preachers preaching about him and what he's done for sinners. Not Jesus, the interior decorator, as we heard last week sometime from Ed Young. Not Jesus, the life coach. Jesus says, all scripture testifies of him. He says it there in John chapter 5, verse 39. The scriptures that you search so diligently for eternal life, these scriptures testify of me. Jesus is saying there, if you don't find Jesus in your study of the scriptures, then you've missed the point. I think it's also a Holy Spirit test, to tell you the truth. Because, in fact, I just heard this the other day. Bill Hybels was in a radio interview, and he said that he had an opportunity to do some evangelism. But he said the Spirit didn't lead him to talk about Jesus and his cross for sinners. The Spirit didn't lead him in that direction. To which I say, then that wasn't the Holy Spirit, Bill. Because Jesus tells us that when the Counselor comes, whom he will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, that Spirit's going to testify about me, says Jesus. The Spirit leads us to testify of Jesus Christ. And we have the model of preaching in the Bible, don't we? From John the Baptist, who is the shortest sermon ever, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a sermon about Jesus and what he does for sinners. To the preaching of the apostles. One of whom, Paul says, "Far be it from me to glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ," or to the Corinthians, "I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." I think that's sufficient to say that it's not unrealistic to expect preachers to preach about Christ and what he does for sinners. When you're done with that diagnostic, step back and ask yourself this question. What has the preacher told me my problem is, and what solution has he given me? Is this I'm bored or I'm stressed out and Jesus comes to help me? I also heard Bill Hybels say that too. Or is this, I am a sinner, lost and condemned, with nothing, no wherewithal, dead in my trespasses and sins, and Jesus substitutes his perfect life for mine. In life, in suffering, in death, at the cross, and rises again for me. Let's listen to this sermon on the Transfiguration by Pastor Keith Giroux of Trinity Lutheran in Warden, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran in Hamel, Illinois.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, we with St. Peter, James, and John have a mountaintop experience. We climb to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there we see Jesus surrounded by the law and the prophets. There we see Moses and Elijah. There we see Jesus transfigured for us. His appearance being transformed. His face and his clothes outshining the sun in the sky. And we realize that we are in the very presence of God. And this we experience at the very invitation of God himself, who sent forth his Holy Spirit to record to us this text and to speak it to our ears. With the three disciples, you've become part of Jesus' inner circle. With the hearing of this text, you stand on holy ground and you hear the voice of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him, God the Father tells us. Hear him, because what he has to say to you is very important. His words are the words of eternal life, spoken to you, who in the light and life of men hear Jesus' words, which create and destroy, which kill and make alive, which condemn and absolve, which cast down and raise up. Jesus sustains all of creation with his word. With it, he daily provides for all that we need of both body and life. With it, he cares for our souls. Hear him. For Jesus is the only one to whom it really is worth listening to. Hear him. Listen in on his conversation with Moses and Elijah. For he speaks of this exodus from this life. Jesus speaks of his coming crucifixion and death.
Now notice a couple things here. He has already gotten to the cross, at least to the what of the cross. No doubt about it, he has already gotten to the what of the cross. And by my reading, he's only into the very top of the third paragraph of the sermon. We heard, what did we hear from Ed Young? 27 minutes, including about a minute and a half of him eating a tangerine in front of his big congregation down there in Grapevine, Texas. And then he mentioned that Jesus died for you, and that's how long he spent. And that was at the end of 27 minutes of preaching. Contrast the two, if you would, please. And he has not failed to mention Jesus. There's no doubt about that. A couple other things, then we'll get back to the sermon. The value of preaching the text. Now, this might sound rather odd to you if you are in a church where your pastor doesn't preach the text. Oh, they all say we got Bible preaching. We preach the Bible here. Now, think about it. Last sermon you heard where the pastor actually preached what the Bible said rather than said something and then went and found Bible passages to support what he said. There's a huge difference. And this is another dividing line in good or bad preaching. Good preaching is letting the text speak, saying what the text has to say. And bad preaching is deciding what you want to say and then go looking for a text. Well, I call it textual preaching versus pretextual preaching. That is, using the Bible as a pretext for something you want to say. And you might not have noticed this, but it's, another advantage here is that this is a sermon that is according to the calendar of the church. This isn't whatever strikes the pastor's fancy. He's going to preach about the transfiguration of Jesus. He uses the language of the text, he's mentioning Jesus, and he already has gotten to the cross.
Hear him. For the gruesome death which he suffered was meant for more than just a big show. Hear him. Because his death on the cross was not meant to show that Jesus was some sort of divine facilitator who spurs you on to a holy life by which you yourselves accept God and therefore somehow have a hand in your own salvation. He did not die that your hearts might be set ablaze. He did not die so that you could make a promise that you would not keep. He did not die so that you could say, what would Jesus do? For you cannot die as an innocent death. You are a sinner. And you receive the punishment that you deserve. For you deserve condemnation. But wait. Jesus takes that upon himself. His redemption was meant for you, a lost and condemned sinner, to pay the price that you could not pay, to drink of the cup of God's righteous wrath so that you could drink of the cup of salvation. Hear him. For Jesus invites you today to the Mount of Transfiguration to behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Saint Peter confused the mountaintop experience with an ultimate experience, and we often do too. We prefer the high emotions of the mountaintop. And we too, like Peter, would like to raise up a tabernacle to preserve the moment. But the problems with emotions of the mountaintop is that they are here today and gone tomorrow. They have very little, if anything at all, to do with Jesus. Such an experience tends to draw your eyes away from Jesus, away from his cross, and to place your focus on yourself, on what you do, and how you feel. It is just like cotton candy that tastes so sweet on your mouth, and then soon the flavor is gone, and nothing is left. Still, we prefer the emotions to substance. We want a feel-good theology. We want to stress a Jesus that is more like a flower child or a hippie. We want an all-good feeling to our religion. Jesus, nearly any type of Jesus, but the Jesus of the Holy Scriptures. You don't like to hear about your sins. None of us do. You don't like to hear that there is nothing, nothing at all that you can do. Most of all, you really don't want to hear about a Jesus of the cross, a Jesus that suffers.
Now, I think he's kind of laying it on the line, if you ask me. I don't see how you could interpret this as anything other than the stern preaching of the law. You want to know why you need Jesus? He's telling you why. Not only do we prefer emotion over substance, but in our desire for this experience, we want a Jesus who gives us the experience we prefer. We want to custom make our own little Jesus to give us exactly what we want. But he's not done with the law. There's still a little bit more.
Repent. Repent and stop looking for the peace that is in the wrong places. Repent. Because with such an attitude, we stand with St. Peter and we are rebuked by Christ Jesus himself, who says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but only of the things of men." Repent. Repent, because unless you recognize your sins, you will never see the need for Jesus and his love and sacrifice. Jesus didn't remain up there on the mountaintop because there was more for him to do. He had to climb another mountain, the Mount of Calvary.
We're reviewing a sermon by Pastor Keith Giroux of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, during this last half hour of Issues, Etc. If you'd care to comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our call-in numbers and our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. When was the last time you heard your preacher say repent? Really? There's nothing wrong with that word. I think Jesus even says it. How far we have strayed from, even if you want to just talk about the example of preaching that is left to us by John the Baptist, let's mention him again, who comes preaching a repentance and the forgiveness of sins, or of Jesus himself, who begins his entire ministry saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here," or who sends his disciples out saying that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Last time I checked, that job wasn't done. But we've substituted the feel-good Jesus who calls no one to repentance for the real Jesus. Or, for that matter, St. Peter, who finally gets it straight. And on what better sermon could you think of than Acts chapter 2? Where he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. We have ample examples here of how it ought to be done, what the message of the church ought to be. And I'll ask you again, when was the last time you heard your preacher say, repent? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If he won't urge you to repent, then I think it's obvious he doesn't consider your sin to be that big of a problem. No, the call of today's preachers is improve, not repent. Improve! Get better! Try harder! Keep going! You can do it! Which is not repent.
Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he climbed up to the Mount of Calvary, and there, his glory became the glory. There upon the cross, being nailed to his throne, he was lifted up to draw all men unto himself. And there on the Mount of Calvary, there was no bright light. There was no voice from heaven, no Father, no Elijah, no Moses. There were no disciples except for one of them. The rest had all fled away and ran. There was nothing but a brutal body of the Son of God, there hanging in the darkness, there upon the cross, there bearing the weight of the sins of the entire world for the life of the world. This was his glory. For in the darkness of that very hour, of that holy of days, Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and the grave. And Jesus brought you out of death unto life, a life everlasting. Mount Calvary, that is the place where the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Here the voice from the cloud is echoed. But this time it is from a Roman centurion who says, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son, in whom you yourselves are made the beloved of the Father. In Jesus, the Father is well pleased with you.
He could stop right there, actually. I read over this and I'd listened to this sermon before, but it just struck me as listening to it again. This is a great contrast and connection that he made between the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, there are a lot of preachers out there who'd say, well, it's Transfiguration Sunday. Let's preach the Transfiguration. Why get to the cross? Let's talk about lessons we can learn from the Transfiguration, which, again, is missing the point. I love this line. I got to read it. There at the cross, there was no bright light, no voice from heaven, no Father, no Elijah, no Moses. There were no disciples. There was nothing but the brutalized body of the Son of God hanging in the darkness upon his cross, bearing the weight of the sin of the world for the life of the world. There was his glory. That's the glory Jesus was pressing on toward. And he has absolved us here in this sermon. All right, let's hear the rest of the sermon, because, yes, there is more to say, and it's still about Jesus.
Do you wish to see the glorified Jesus? Then behold the Jesus of the Gospels. Hear him. For God the Father is manifest in the preaching of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is manifest in the preaching of the cross. Hear him. For in his preaching we are called to faith, and we are made glorified. Hear him. And behold Jesus in the sacraments, for he is there according to his living flesh, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and glorified for you. hear him when he gives you the sign of the cross in your holy baptism and places his name upon you. Hear him when he says to you, do this in remembrance of me. Hear him when he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For Jesus speaks with power and he speaks with truth. His word accomplishes what he sends and what he says that they will do. He who calls you is truly faithful, and he will do it. Hear him. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Do you wish to see the glorified Jesus? Then be where he is promised to be for you, on the Mount Zion, here in his holy church, where the word is preached in all of its purity and power, where the sacraments are rightly administered. Here, Jesus is right where he said he would be, in the tabernacle of his flesh, establishing and maintaining his kingdom among us. Here on this holy mountain, we are given the words of the new covenant. We are sprinkled with Christ's holy covenant blood, and we eat and drink with God without any fear at all. Hear him. God the Father tells us, hear Jesus, because what he has to say to you is very important. His words are spirit and they are truth. They are the words of eternal life. What words are these? They are the very words that you have already heard this morning as Jesus speaks to you and says, I forgive you all of your sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon. Oh, this is an email. Does this come from Teresa in Michigan? She says, Pastor Wilkin, you know that there are those who say they go to church to be moved by the Spirit, people who base their church attendance on emotion, with the music, the tambourines, the guitars, the big screens, etc. This sermon is more moving and fulfilling than any Joel Osteen-type speech. I won't say sermon because I don't feel the speeches given in those type of churches are sermons of the Word. How could anyone not be totally fulfilled with the truth that this pastor is telling us, the forgiveness of our sin because of the death of Jesus? I agree, Teresa. It is the only message worth hearing. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.